to keep us on track and remembering the things that we've covered, which is kind of difficult to remember each thing because we're jumping around through the faithful sayings. But just to refresh, we looked at yesterday the minister's message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as well as the minister's aspiration that those who aspire to the office of bishop, they desire a noble task, as well as the minister's godliness this morning. And we come here to the minister's certainty, or we might better say the minister's certainties, plural, because in the faithful saying that we're going to study, Paul gives us a chain or a set of certainties, truths, that we must recognize and submit to. And if we do this, if we recognize these certainties, they become a foundation for us. I know these things to be true. And knowing them to be true, they become a support for us in the ministry to help us to persevere both in doing good and in suffering evil. So what are the certainties? Let's read our text, which is 2 Timothy. We're now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for, and here are four certainties. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here are four if-then statements, which are certainties. And the first two are encouragements, and the second two are warnings, but they are all certainties. They are fundamental truths which constitute this faithful saying. And in order to properly understand this faithful saying, we need to get a little bit more of the context from 2 Timothy chapter 2, particularly verses 8 through 10. And there in verses 8 through 10, the text just preceding our portion, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Notice Paul says, remember Christ Jesus, or remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There is a truth, there's a reality, and that is Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And then Paul says, therefore, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, therefore, verse 10, I endure everything. Paul is willing to serve, and he's willing to suffer because he remembers Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the four certainties that we're going to see in this faithful saying follow the same pattern. We remember Jesus Christ, and being convinced of the certainty of what he has done and who he is, we will therefore be all the more encouraged and enabled to serve and suffer with him and like him. So let's consider each of these four certainties in order, remembering Jesus Christ as we proceed. Number one, the first certainty that the minister needs to have, this is for all Christians, but for the minister in his own mind, that death leads to life. Death leads to life. We need to open up our souls, even though you can't see them, and you need to find the deepest part of your soul. And you need to take this faithful saying that death leads to life, and you need to put it there in the depths and the heart of your soul, in the deepest part of your being. Death leads to life. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Why is this a certainty, and what does it mean? Well, we just read in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. He died, and now he lives. So how can we have certainty that death leads to life? Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. And for the Christian, this is everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. The entirety of our faith rests on this truth, on this certainty. Jesus Christ died, and on the third day, he rose from the dead in glory and victory. And our message is that all those who are united to Jesus by faith are united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection. And therefore, all those who die in the Lord will also be raised by the Lord. And the certainty is, if we have died with him, then we will live with him. If we are united to him in the atoning power of his death, then we are united to him in the victorious power of his resurrection. If you receive the benefits of his death, you receive the benefits of his resurrection. But so what? Paul's so what is that he will willingly endure persecution and suffering for the sake of serving Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And when the Christian or the minister says, I will willingly serve Christ, even if it means suffering persecution, then he is following the way of the cross. Jesus suffered and then entered into glory. And Paul calls us to follow him. And Jesus himself established the way of the cross. First suffering and then glory. First death and then life. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You must follow me in the way of the cross. Those who die with me will also live with me. Those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will find it. And the Apostle Peter taught the same in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. Jesus and Peter and Paul want us to know with certainty that we can serve Jesus faithfully unto death, because death leads to life. Jesus has already suffered, and Jesus has already entered into glory. And to serve or to suffer in vain is a terrible thing. To think that there is no result, no reward, no outcome for our service or our suffering is destructive to our motivation and our perseverance. But to know that the way of the cross leads to the crown, that death leads to life, is everything. And brothers, what life follows after death? Death leads to life, that's the certainty. What kind of life? There are many in this world who believe in a reincarnation of a sort. You get to start over as a lesser or greater being with lesser or greater quality of life. Is the life that comes after death merely a repeat? That would not be pleasant. That would not be enjoyable. Death leads to life. What kind of life? It's the glorious life won by Christ. Not an ordinary life, but the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis on union with Jesus Christ. If we have died with him, then we shall live. What kind of life? We shall live with him. Consider the certainty and the beauty of that truth. We will live with him. To live with Christ, to be with the Lord, is to have the greatest life, unending life, perfect life, glorious life, happy and blessed life, and it's a certainty for God's people. Some look at Christians and they despise them. They see them as a rejected and outcast people to be exterminated and stomped out of existence. And at times, being faithful to Christ means suffering their rejection or their mistreatment. But we know that even when we are destroyed by men or persecuted, that death leads to life, a glorious life. And so what men see in us, miserable and despised, some more than others, is not the full reality of who we are. Thomas Manton said this. He said, "Will anyone believe that these poor creatures that are so slighted, so little esteemed in the world, shall have the same glory that Christ hath or has? We will live with him. If we have died with Christ, we shall also live with Christ and be given the glory that Jesus has. We will be co-heirs with him." And so what people see when they look at us is not the totality of the reality of who we are. Now, to live with him, is that enough for us, brothers? Is that enough? It is a faithful saying meant to encourage and cheer us. We will live with him. That's enough. In fact, it's more than enough, isn't it? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If we die with him, we will live with him. Do people disappoint us? Do worldly possessions fail us? We need to remember we will live with him. To be united to Christ in his glory is everything. He has risen, therefore it is a certainty for us. And I bury that in my soul, and I say, if I die with him, I will live with him. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If I am united to him in the power of his death, I'm united to him in the power of his resurrection. Secondly, the second certainty is that endurance results in rule. Endurance results in rule. I already said that to serve or to suffer in vain is a terrible experience. To expend your energy and to dedicate your strength for nothing is a horrible disappointment. But Paul says this. This is a faithful saying. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We do not labor in vain. It is a certainty that those who endure and persevere in Christ will share in his glory and in his rule. Therefore, we do not serve in vain, or suffer in vain, or work or labor in vain. Now, you probably have the same term, which is a corporate culture. And there are different corporate cultures. But in the United States, what we often mean when we speak about corporate culture is the idea that you live and you work to serve the company. And they want to convince you to live and work and serve the live and work for and serve the company, and you want promotions and you want promotions, you want to excel and to ascend in the company. And so people have a very unhealthy corporate culture where they want to please their boss and they want to get higher and higher and ascend in the company. And so people dedicate their lives to their company. But the corporation is a giant machine, and it doesn't care about you. It demands more efficiency, greater effort, more time, more attention. I need you to come in this weekend. I need you to stay late. I need you to work overtime. We need you to give more. We need you to give more. All for what? For the profit of the company. Are you going to share in the profits that your extra labor produce? There might be overtime bonuses. There might be something like that, but proportionally, who's really benefiting? It's not you, the worker. It's going to be those who own the company. At the end of the day, exhausted and falling asleep on the bus going home, you say, was my endurance well spent for the sake of the corporation, for the sake of the company? And how many people in our world are living for their corporations, are living for their companies, are living for their bosses. They're enduring to participate in what? Nothing. They may not even get promoted. No one, it's possible no one will notice them. But brothers, we don't have to wonder or question whether our endurance will result in something, because we have certainty. We've been promised that if we endure, we will reign with Jesus Christ. And so here, reigning with Jesus Christ, we don't so much have the resurrection in mind, which was the previous point. If we've died with him, we will live with him. That's the resurrection. But here, when we talk about reigning with Jesus Christ, what we need to bring to mind is what we call the session of Jesus Christ, his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. When a meeting is taking place, we say it's in session. Right now, this conference is in session. Everyone is seated. The session of Jesus Christ is his sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven. And so Paul says, if we endure, we will participate in the session, the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ. This is the final step of his exaltation. He is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling and reigning. Now, the writer to the Hebrews points out that we don't see everything under his dominion and rule and reign, but he is ruling and reigning over all things. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, in putting everything in subjection to him, to Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. Nothing is outside of Jesus' control. Put it the other way, everything is under his control or in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But Jesus has sat down. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is governing and guiding all things. And Paul promises us that those who endure in the service of Christ will participate in his session. They will rule with him. Therefore, as Paul says, I endure everything. My perseverance and my endurance depend on this foundation and certainty of what Jesus has already done. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God, with all things being put in subjection to him and nothing left outside of his control. And so therefore I know that my suffering and service are not in vain, because Jesus has done this, and if I endure, I will participate in his session or in his ruling and reigning. William Bates said, what is more powerful for the consolation and establishment of Christians than that their sufferings for Christ shall end in glory? If we endure, then we participate in his glory, in his rule, in his reign. Now you will ask me, what does it mean to rule with Christ? And we have a very good explanation in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, what does it mean to conquer? It means to be faithful unto death, to die in the Lord. Believers who die in the Lord, they conquer. They have won. They have prevailed. Their death looks like a defeat, but it's actually a victory. The one who conquers is the one who endures to the end and dies in Christ. And to those who die in Christ, who endure to the end, Jesus promises them, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. They will participate in my session. They will reign with me. They will rule with me. We will sit down with him, and his rule is our rule. John Flavel commented and said this, the Father set Christ on his right hand, and Christ will set the saints on his right hand. This honor have all the saints. Oh, amazing love. What, we set on thrones while others as good as we by nature howl in flames? Oh, what manner of love is this? That we should participate in the kingly session of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers, I will be the first to say that I do not claim to understand fully what it means to rule and reign with Christ. It's something akin to being a queen at the right hand of the king. We share in and participate in what he does. We enjoy and we delight in what he does. We are seated with him. But this is not an earthly rule. In this world, we suffer and endure. But we suffer and endure with the certainty and hope of ruling with Christ in his heavenly session. It is a faithful saying, if we endure, we shall reign with him by sitting down with him. And sitting down with him is to the one who conquers, who is faithful unto death. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Death leads to life, and endurance leads to rule. So we do not labor in vain. This is not Jesus calling his workers to work while he benefits and no one else. The CEO benefits, the owner of the company accumulates massive wealth and profits while the workers have next to nothing. No, Jesus says, live with me and reign with me. Everything I have, I give to you, and you will participate in that glory. Not I am feasting while you are not. You participate in my feast. You receive everything. You become a co-heir with me. You are my bride. You are my wife, and everything that is mine is yours. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. I ask again, is that enough? It's more than enough. This brings us to our third certainty, that denial brings denial. And as I said at the beginning, the last two of the four certainties are warnings. The first two are encouragements. The last two are warnings. And they have a symmetrical importance, but opposite. These are not glorious promises, but terrible warnings. As glorious and wonderful as life with him and rule with him would be, now there's a symmetrical but opposite warning of how terrible it would be to deny Christ and to abandon him. As glorious and wonderful as life and rule with him would be, so inglorious and terrible will be the judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. If we deny him, Paul says, he will also deny us. This, of course, comes from Jesus himself, who said in Matthew chapter 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Paul merely repeats the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Why is this the case? Why is it a certainty that Jesus will deny those who deny him? Well, perhaps the most prominent reason, the principal reason, is that Jesus is God. And God, our God, the one true God, is a jealous God. In the second commandment, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Which does not mean that God has emotions. It means that he demands that his creatures rightly give him loyalty and obedience and worship and adoration and to no other, because no other is worthy of it. He is the only one worthy, and his creatures owe him as creator, and his children owe him as redeemer, all praise and glory, and there is none other worthy of it. And so God is jealous in the fact that he, being supremely worthy of worship and obedience, demands all worship and obedience and will not allow worship and obedience given to others in his place. Jesus is God, and so Jesus says, if you deny me, I will deny you. There is only one true and living Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and those who deny him will be denied by him. By virtue of Jesus' deity, he deserves our complete loyalty and worship. And by virtue of being the sole Savior of sinners, he's the only God and the only Savior, he deserves our faith and obedience. He is everything in himself. He is God and man. He is creator and redeemer, supremely worthy of complete dedication and adoration. And indeed, the fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. and God has raised him from the dead. If we confess Jesus as Lord, as a fundamental Christian confession, we acknowledge him to be our King. We acknowledge him to be our sovereign, as well as our Savior. And if Jesus is therefore God and man, Creator and Savior, the one true God and the only Savior, then we must know with certainty that to deny him, to deny such a one, is to bring denial upon ourselves. And brothers, as ministers, while we are encouraged and motivated by knowing that union with him in his death leads to union with him in his life, and union with him in endurance leads to union with him in his session and his rule and reign, we also need to be warned that if we deny him, he will deny us. And we can deny him in at least two different ways. We can deny him in doctrine, and we can deny him in practice. It may be what we teach or how we live that denies the Lord. And we must be careful in both. We just looked at exercising ourselves in godliness, but as we will see later, we must hold fast to the word as taught. You can be excommunicated for a moral error. You can also be excommunicated for heresy, a doctrinal error. So we can deny the Lord by our actions, or we can deny the Lord by the things that we teach. And brothers, each of us should shudder at the thought of denying our Lord and the terrible suffering that we would experience as traitors of God and traitors of the Savior. Because the writer to the Hebrews says that those who deny the Son will receive a greater curse than the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses put people to death in the flesh, but those who deny the Son will be tormented in body and soul forever in a worse and greater way for their denial. How much worse punishment do you think they will suffer who trample on the Son of God, the writer to the Hebrews says. And when we consider this sobering thought that we can deny the Lord in doctrine or in practice, we need to remember the Apostle Peter, who said in Matthew chapter 26, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter unbelievably responds again and says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same, it says. And what happened? Peter denied the Lord. Let none of us be prideful or presumptuous. "I will never deny you." And they all said the same. "I could never deny the Lord." Brothers, each one of us is capable of denying our Master. We are able to do it. We are capable of betraying our Lord. And we should tremble at the thought and pray and watch against it. If we deny him to the end, he will deny us in the end. If we do not die with him, we will not live with him. If we do not endure, we will not reign with him. If we choose rather to deny him and seek happiness in this world with the approval of men and the pleasures of the flesh, then we must know for certain that he will deny us and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And we must acknowledge that there is no more terrible sentence that one could hear than those words, "Depart from me." The source and the sum of all life and blessedness, the deepest and greatest desire of every human soul is God. And God himself will say, Jesus Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those words will echo in the ears of all those who are sent into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. "Depart from me." It will be their greatest torment, because they will realize in a new and greater way the one thing that their soul and every fiber of their being longs for has just banished them. Depart from God. Depart from Jesus Christ. There's nothing worse. And Paul says, if we deny him, he will deny us. But we should take comfort in the example of Peter, which teaches us that the Lord will only deny us in the end if we deny him to the end. Which is to say, even when we have fallen, we can be forgiven and restored when we repent. Jesus said to Peter at the same time, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There is mercy and forgiveness. So this warning of if we deny him, he will deny us, is not the moment we deny him, all is lost forever. But if we deny him to the end, he will deny us in the end. So if we have denied him in practice through sin, or if we have denied him through erroneous teaching, not just erroneous, but heretical teachings that destroy and overturn the foundation of the faith, we need to repent of those things and be restored because he will forgive us. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, or when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. God is a jealous God, but he's also a merciful God. He will deny us if we deny him, but he will also forgive us if we repent of our sin and confess it before him. Brothers, be careful. Do not deny him, but confess him. Die with him. Endure for him. Proclaim him, and you shall live with him and rule with him as a certainty. Fourthly and lastly, and I think this is the simplest outline of all the outlines, so just 4 points, no subpoints. The final certainty which Paul teaches us is both a warning and an encouragement. It is this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So our faithlessness changes nothing. Paul offers an explanation. Why is it that our faithfulness changes nothing? Because God cannot deny himself. What does this mean and why does it matter? Well, we have a very good example of this in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, which, if you remember from the book of Esther, Haman, of course, planned to destroy all the Jews, and Mordecai instructed Esther to go before King Ahasuerus to plead for their lives. And she, Esther, was in the perfect position, providentially, to act for the good of the Jewish people. Now, listen to what Mordecai said to Esther when he encouraged her or commanded her to go to the king on their behalf. He said, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai makes it clear, if Esther fails to act on this, God will nevertheless accomplish his purposes without her. And she will suffer. But she ought to do what he commanded her to do. And so if she were faithless, it would not change the overall outcome of God's plans. He would still sovereignly accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. Mordecai wanted Esther, though, to see the importance of her placement in the kingdom for such a time as this, so that she would be motivated to act. But Mordecai also trusted in God's sovereignty, knowing that all would not be lost if Esther were faithless in this moment. So as we come to what Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, this is not in some way a justification for negligence or inactivity, as though we can just sit back and watch the movie that is God's decree and providence. Mordecai was not giving Esther a way out Rather, it's an encouragement to be courageous and diligent because God is faithful. God will fulfill his promises, he will accomplish his purposes, and he will do all that he wills because he cannot deny himself. But what does it mean that God cannot deny himself? In fact, isn't it a strange thing to say that there's something that God cannot do? I thought that God is omnipotent. If God is omnipotent, how can it be that he cannot deny himself? If God is all-powerful, omnipotent, how can we say that there is something God cannot do? He cannot deny himself. Well, the scriptures also say that God cannot lie. In fact, there are various things that God cannot do, and yet he is very much so omnipotent. The reason is that God does all things with perfect power and efficiency. God is a perfect, efficient cause. Everything he causes is actualized or brought into reality exactly the way he caused it. When I try to do things, I don't always cause them or bring them into or bring them about perfectly. If I want to write my name in a book, I may want to write it perfectly, but I don't. It depends on various things. I don't do that because I don't have perfect power to be a perfectly efficient cause. But God, being omnipotent, has perfect, complete, infinite, active potency. Potency being his power to actualize things. And because God has infinite and perfect potency, everything he does is done perfectly and completely. Once we acknowledge that, you need to realize that to lie is to do something defectively. To deny yourself is to do something defective. Lies, all forms of sin, all sins are defective acts. They're things that are supposed to be done this way, but you do it defectively. All sins are defective acts, which are caused by a deficient cause. But God, being an efficient cause, does all things perfectly. Therefore, it's because he's omnipotent that he cannot lie. It's because he's omnipotent that he cannot deny himself. It's because he has perfect power that he cannot do imperfect things. If God were capable of doing imperfect things, he would not be perfect. So the fact that God cannot deny himself is not some kind of weakness or lack or imperfection in God. It's actually magnifying his perfection. So Paul places at the foundation of these certainties the doctrine of God. Because God is faithful and powerful, therefore our faithlessness ultimately changes nothing. But this is true only for God. Our faithlessness most certainly changes things for us. Esther would have died. Esther and her house would have died if she had not gone before the king. So our faithlessness changes things for us, but it does not change things for God, who will accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. So we must not use this truth as a justification for neglect of our duties. If we do, God will accomplish his purposes, but he will accomplish them without us, and that's not a good thing for us. That's a dishonor to us. That's a discredit to us that we have failed to act or work when we should have. There is no justification for those things, only shame. So this is a warning to us, but not only a warning, also an encouragement to act, to be faithful. If we are faithless, if we deny him, or if we fail in our duty, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Lord will accomplish his purposes, but we will see them accomplished while we are ashamed and dishonored. Or we suffer the consequences of our faithfulness while God remains faithful. Let us conclude by resting in the certainty of God's faithfulness and power. We can die with him, and we can endure for him. And we can serve and suffer in the name of Jesus Christ because he has died and he is risen and he has sat down and he is reigning. And God is perfectly faithful and perfectly powerful. So we know all of these things with certainty because they have been accomplished and because God will accomplish everything that he has purposed to do. And these things give us a foundation. I know these things to be true. I know these things to be certain. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. We also know the warnings. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, which is good for God, but bad for us, that we will be shamed and dishonored, if not suffering. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And we say, praise be God. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And we say, praise be God. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And we ought to say, praised be God. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we say, praised be God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God, because you are faithful, because you are powerful, because you are perfect. And we thank you that we rest in the reality of what your Son has already accomplished. He has risen. He is risen. He lives. He has sat down. He rules and he reigns. Would you help us to serve and to suffer with more cheerfulness and with more perseverance and courage? Would you please give us a holy fear of our own potential to deny you in doctrine or in morals? Would you give us a holy fear of our potential to be faithless? And would you encourage us with your faithfulness? Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. We thank you that you will accomplish all your will, even when we your servants fail, even when we your servants act in fear of man rather than fear of you. But would you help us, especially as ministers, to be faithful, to be courageous, to endure for your sake, to live with you, to live for you. We ask that you would answer our prayer and give us joy in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Sam, again for message number 4. Right now, we have a short Q&A. And as you see in the program sheet, it is a short Q&A. And that means looking at the time, we have 20 minutes for our short Q&A before we break for lunch. All right, so some instructions before we proceed with the questions and answer. If you have questions, please come to the mic that has already been set up for you here and introduce yourself and then ask your questions. Now, concerning the questions, to be fair to Sam, please restrict your questions to what you have heard about the four messages, all right? Don't ask him suddenly about questions on, for example, the incomprehensibility of God, which is not mentioned in his four talks. So please restrict your questions. Make reference. We've heard four talks from him. So make reference to your question. Which message does it concern so that you can help him to pick the right things from his database. All right? So introduce yourself. Restrict your questions to the messages that we've just heard. And we have 20 minutes. All right? So I'm going to ask Sam to come back here again. And I will do the facilitation. And no questions has been written on the whiteboard there. So we hear questions from the ground. Yeah. So anyone would like to break the ice with the first question?
Hi. Good morning. Morning. I'm Dion. We've had the privilege of meeting before already. So just wanted to reference talk number two, in fact, the minister's aspiration. So I think you were explaining a little bit about how this aspiration is different from inspiration and not so much of an inner core or an inner subjective feeling. My question would then be, what is the role of an inner feeling? So, I mean, I'm sure you would agree that it is not that this calling is devoid of emotion or devoid of feeling, but then if most of it is supposed to be objective, what is the role of the inner desire of, say, someone who is desiring to be in the ministry, especially where sometimes if you look at family background, let's say, if a person grew up in a family where family members were serving in the ministry, that might more easily come. So then, what is the role of this inner desire then?
No doubt. Well, first I wanted to emphasize that the most important thing in our hearts is a willingness. I'm willing to do the work. So that is, by definition, a positive feeling of sorts towards the ministry. I'm willing to do it. But we can add to that certain things, such as a desire for it. And that's what Paul talks about. If a man desires this, he desires a good thing. Or if he aspires to it, that's what I would like to do. That's what I want to do. Those are all good things. But that is a man's aspiration. It is a good work that he desires to do that comes from him. But that's distinct from saying it's an inward call, that God is calling me. I feel the call of God in my heart. So it's not either this or that completely. It's trying to trim away some of the subjective extremes of what we talk about in the heart of the man who desires to enter into the ministry. And instead of referring to it as a call from God in my heart, rather it's, I have an aspiration to do this. I aspire to serve the Lord in these ways. And you're right, it could be a family member's example or someone else where you admire what they've done or you've seen the Lord's work through them and you say, if it's the Lord's will, I want to do that too. That's good. And we rejoice when we see young men feeling that way or having those desires. But we might add lastly that there's a difference between being and well-being, or what is necessary to something and what is merely good for something. And so what is necessary is a willingness to do the work of the ministry. What is not necessary but good is that burning zeal that some men do have, and that's wonderful. We're not denying the reality of what some men feel with relation to the ministry, but it's not of the essence of a calling to the ministry, which is really from the church to you. It's of the well-being of a man's call. So again, I'm not trying to put the inward call and aspiring to the ministry as two completely different things. There's overlap, but trying to trim off the unhelpful subjective extremes that come from the language of the inward call and reorienting it towards aspiration, dedication, willingness, hard work, according to clear criteria. So the first part, yes, the inward subjective call does not qualify a man for the ministry. If that were the case, we could never deny anyone who said they had it. The second part was...
That means that if a biblical call to the ministry, genuinely given by God, will include a desire on the part of that person. That means that we can't say that, oh, this person is going to be is entering the ministry, but he doesn't have the desire.
I'm trying to reorient again towards willingness, because in our church and in my experience, there are men who keep saying, I don't think I'm fit for the ministry. And we say, you are. Stop saying that. And we have to encourage them. But they're willing. It's a man who says they feel very insufficient in themselves, but they're completely willing to do the work. They're not rejecting or resisting the work. They just feel like they don't measure up. And we tell them, we've said to this man many times, you are very helpful. You are very useful in the Lord. Continue to do your work. You're doing good work. I know you don't feel that way, but he's willing, and he did his work very diligently. So it's willingness. We keep using the word desire, and there is a desire, but I think willingness is perhaps more important and necessary. Your desires will fluctuate, but your willingness should be consistent. So I'm not trying to reject desire. Desire is good, and we would want a man to desire it, to desire the work. But sometimes you call a man who you kind of not force him into the office, but you say, brother, submit to the call of the church. We see the Lord's gifts in you. Stop doubting yourself. Stop doubting these things and serve us.
All right, Dion?
Yes.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Yes, all right. Okay, your next question, anyone?
I can't decide if this is good or bad.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, they're making it shorter for you. All right, take some time to digest the talks and then yeah, feel free to ask questions. Yeah. Right, so let's have one last call, okay? So anyone has any questions? Because we have other opportunities. We have another Q&A this afternoon after the last session, and then another Q&A. Right, so if you have no questions, then we can have an early lunch, right? So maybe a last call, anyone has any questions? Oh, sure, yeah, there's no restriction that you cannot ask.
That's again. Why we're here.
Yeah, please go ahead, yeah. Go to the mic, please, Dion, because we are doing the recording, yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so the second question would then be, I really thought it was interesting that the theme for this conference was the five faithful sayings. I mean, it never even occurred to me that, oh, we could compile five of them. But then I was wondering, what would be the reason or the intention for Paul or for the Holy Spirit to include these five sayings specifically? Like, I mean, obviously everything that Paul said is true, it is inspired, but obviously these five things were given special attention because he said this is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Is there a common thread that runs through these five sayings that somehow it kind of warrants our special attention, you know? So in a sense of like, when we go through these five, is this something that should it have a special place in a minister's mind of some sort? I'm just trying to figure out like what is the main importance of studying these five? Because if Paul's first and second letters to Timothy, I mean, they're all geared towards equipping a young aspiring minister. So then what would be the special importance of these five statements specifically?
I don't think that we could say that Paul wrote them thinking that he was creating a collection of faithful sayings, but the Spirit gave us a collection of faithful sayings through Paul. And so organizing a conference around a theme like this is trying to acknowledge and recognize that in the writings of Paul, we find certain things highlighted. Let's look at them. But each one could have its own reasons for why it was highlighted without necessarily a common theme among them, since Paul isn't thinking, I have these three letters and they have these faithful sayings. But at the same time, like you said, they do, each one of them seems to be something that Titus or Timothy can hold on to and that they need to hold on to in their ministry, which isn't really saying anything more than you said or that we've already said. But if we could add to it one more thing, it would be that the idea that there were faithful sayings points to the early development of Christian theology in set forms, which we'll talk about more tomorrow, that leads to a creedal and or confessional trend, or what's the word I'm looking for, inclination, that the church, one of the ways that we preserve our doctrine is through faithful sayings that others recognize, forms of words, patterns of words, faithful sayings. Others recognize this. We say the same things verbally, an oral tradition of the Christian community believes these things. And so if we were going to sort of draw a meta perspective of the faithful sayings, perhaps that would be the most conclusive thing we could say, is that it points to the Christian community's confession of the faith from Scripture, but not necessarily in the words of Scripture, although it has become Scripture by Paul writing these things down.
Actually, Sam has expressed the desire of the church leaders committee, and that's what we exactly have in mind. But we didn't want the conference to be one that focuses on, say, just the 1689 confession, since we have friends from other sides of the community. But Sam has expressed the desire. While each of the faithful sayings has its own lessons that we can learn, we thought that by asking him to focus on this collection, you may see what he has said, that Christians in the past have actually relied on sayings, and as Sam has nicely put it, that those sayings were not scripture, but since Paul said it, it has actually become scripture, right? So so thanks for Sam for clarifying this intent of the organizing committee. Yeah. And thanks for asking the question. Yeah, anyone else with another question? Question number 3. Okay, let me count to 10 in my heart, okay? All right, let me count to 10 in my heart, starting from now. Okay, so let me call this a short Q&A to a close, 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 a short Q&A.